Well, if you think about the times in which we live and you think about the gospel and you think about evangelism, there are lots of different programs, lots of different methods by which we go forth and we talk to our neighbors, we talk to our co-workers, we talk to our family members. We may have a little tract that we give them. We may learn a little approach from the New Testament, like the Roman Road approach, to teach them the gospel. We may use the Gospel of John. People have all different kinds of methods. Some people, when they're evangelizing, they want people to read, well, why don't you read the Gospel of John? Others might say, well, why don't you read Romans? Well, you know, any one of the New Testament books would actually do. Each of us has preferences. What do we ask someone to read? Probably because of what impacts us the most or what we know. It's interesting when you read through the Acts of the Apostles, where the disciples are officially commissioned as witnesses. Witnesses not like we are. We certainly follow in their footsteps, but they were eyewitnesses from the beginning of Jesus' ministry until His resurrection from the dead. And they went forth, empowered by the Spirit, to give a testimony to the risen Christ. But it's interesting when you read through Acts, often Luke doesn't speak like we do. He doesn't speak about the four spiritual laws. He doesn't speak about friendship evangelism. These are all okay ideas, I think. When you come to the end of the book, it's wide open, as the Acts of the Apostle should be, because the ministry is not yet completed. And at the very end of the book, we find Paul under house arrest in Rome, and people coming to him to speak to him. And what is he teaching them? The kingdom. The kingdom. How many of you, the last time you went to evangelize, said, I want to tell you about the kingdom? That's just not a way we talk. That's more for the initiated, the people who have trusted Christ. Then we begin to talk to them about the kingdom. But here people were coming to Paul, and he's under house arrest, and he was talking to them about the kingdom and Jesus Christ. We're told in chapter 20, as he talks to the Ephesian elders in Miletus, and he's not going to see them again, he says, I was with you, speaking to you about the kingdom. When he comes back around on his first missionary journey and revisits the churches, he was urging people that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom. When Philip went down to Samaria in chapter 8, he was preaching to them the kingdom. Well, when the book of Acts opens, the apostles ask the Lord that very question. Is it at this time you are going to restore to Israel the kingdom? Well, kingdom's not quite the way we generally think when it comes to evangelism, and yet that is the way Paul thought. Not exclusively. When you pick up the book of Romans, the thematic verse is chapter 1, verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And in fact, in Romans, you only find the word kingdom one time, and it's in chapter 14. The kingdom is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So, in the book of Romans, he doesn't speak so much about the kingdom, but he speaks about gospel. But when you read 2 Thessalonians, oh, kingdom. It's interesting to think about that because in Matthew chapter 13, we know the subject is the kingdom. And when John the Baptist came preaching, and then Jesus followed him, They were preaching the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that message was still being preached after the resurrection. If you would, please take your Bibles, if they're not open, and turn to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. It's, we come to the conclusion in verse 51. Jesus says to his disciples, "Have you understood all these things?" They said to him, "Yes." Now, Jesus goes on to speak to them as if they had understood. Clearly, they can't have complete understanding yet, but they have had two parables explained to them. And they have grasped, apparently, the sum of what Jesus is trying to convey. They say, "Yeah, we understand it." They have a lot more to go, I'm sure. It's interesting that they say yes, when in evangelical circles today, chapter 13 is one of those places where there's a lot of differences how you understand it. But clearly, we are supposed to understand it. And in fact, the word understand, well, it's the key to the chapter. There's a kind of inclusio. I like the word bookends that brings the chapter together. It's based on a certain structure that's laid out for us. Sometimes we find structural things in the Bible, and I wonder at times if the author really intended them or not, or, you know, if we just see them, you know, it's like taking a literature class in high school. I took literature. I loved literature. So in high school, I took a lot of literature, and we read a lot of books. I just like to read them. I like the plot line, you know, get lost in the book. But no, in class and then in college again, we had to analyze it and discover its structure and the meaning and the symbolism. And, you know, sometimes I thought I think the teacher sees more than the author ever intended. Sometimes I think that's true also when we come to the Bible. We're so busy analyzing it instead of living it, well, we come up with all kinds of theories. But anyway, here's my theory. And not mine only, so at least I'm in some good company. It seems to me that the chapter 13, 1 through 53, has 8 parables. They're organized in fours. It's done in a chiastic fashion. The best way to explain that is to say, well, you have parable A, B, C, and D. Then you have a middle section, we'll call it E, and then we reverse the order and we go backwards. Then we have D, C, B, and A. So at the front end and at the back end, the two parables go together. And sure enough, at the front end, we have the parable of the sower, and it's interrupted with an explanation of why parables in verses 10 through 17. And then at the back end, we have another parable, the parable of the householder. But it begins with Jesus' question, "Do you understand these things?" Well, the disciples in verse 10 of chapter 13 come to the Lord and want to know, "Why are you speaking to them in parables?" And Jesus says, "Because it's given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but it's not given to them." And then he uses Isaiah to say, look, they're the kind of people who will not understand. By divine sovereignty, they will not be allowed to understand. By human responsibility, they do not want to understand. Then Jesus interprets for them the parable of the sower. And the parable of the sower has 4 parts, 4 soils. But the first and the fourth soil use the word understand. So the one on whom seed was sown by the way, verse 19, It's like a guy is throwing out seed and it falls onto the pathways that run through the fields and the birds come along and snatch it. And Jesus says, when he doesn't understand it, the devil comes and takes it away. And then, verse 23, the good soil, why the people understand the word and they bring forth fruit, some a hundredfold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. And then, boom, just before the last parable, Jesus says, do you understand? So you can see these two parables are bookends to the chapter. Jesus wants us to understand what he's teaching in these parables about the mysteries of the kingdom. But notice, he, after hearing them say, yes, we understand, look at verse 52. And he said to them, therefore, every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like the head of a household who brings forth out of his treasure things new and old. If you're sporting an NIV this morning, it has two translation problems in this verse. First of all, it says he brings forth new things as well as old things. That gives the wrong impression. We'll explain why in a minute. It says new and old. That's what it says in the Greek. And it says the scribe who is instructed about the kingdom of heaven, which again, the King James is very close to that. It's not a proper translation. It's a scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus says, okay, you understand? Then I want to tell you this last thing here. Here's my last statement. A scribe who has been made a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like a man, it literally says, who is a house despot. He brings out of his treasury both new and old things. Now, what in the world does that have to do with? Well, people say, well, it's talking about theologians, scribes. And the theologians who live on this side of the cross are Bible teachers. When they stand up and teach, what they do is they teach people the Old Testament, but notice new comes first, new and old, because the new is now emphasized, but it's based on the old, so new and old things. I suppose that's a possibility. Then people want to take it and kind of expand it further, and they want to say, okay, this is what is the meaning then of all of the chapter. Old things fall into new things. And we need to know the old and the new. So a dispensationalist, for example, will say, okay, here's the old teaching out of the Old Testament. That is, the nation of Israel is God's peculiar nation, and they are going to have a kingdom. But the mysteries of the kingdom, taught as in chapter 13, is there is an intercalation. There's a space in between the coming of Christ and the formation, the final consummation of that kingdom. And that's where the church age comes. And the way a dispensationalist comes to that conclusion is ultimately through the fifth and sixth parables. The parable of the man who found a treasure in a field, and the parable of the man who bought the pearl. And we talked about that. A dispensationalist says the treasure is a reference to Israel, and the pearl is a reference to the church. Now, mind you, I have much respect for dispensationalists. In fact, many, if not most, would categorize me that way. But that interpretation of those two parables is a stretch.
a huge stretch, in my own opinion, an impossible stretch. That doesn't mean that the dispensationalist is wrong in his overall view of chapter 13. But to find the church in chapter 13, well, you only find it there because you want to find it there. To say that pearls are caused by the irritation, and so Christ's side was irritated and the church came out of his side. You're working too hard. Well, so we want to come down to some kind of summary with this last parable. And that's exactly what it is. It's Jesus' conclusion. Okay, you understand. Okay, now, here's what I say to you. Every scribe who has become or who has been made a disciple of the kingdom is like a man who is a house despot, the head of a house. You're talking about a wealthy house where there's a steward who's in charge. And he's got a treasury by which he runs the house. It has new things in it and it has old things in it. He brings forth both new and old. Well, there are two ideas that we want to explore. One of the ideas is the idea of scribe. We're going to explore that secondly. The first thing we want to explore is the idea of a disciple of the kingdom. Because it's part of how we understand this. When we talk about disciples of Christ, we say, well, you know, everyone who comes to Jesus, the apostles are told, go make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them all that I have commanded you. So we talk about followers of Christ, disciples of Christ. The word is a learner of Christ, someone who in the end is committed to Christ. But here Jesus uses the expression disciples of the kingdom. Turn, if you would, to Philippians with me. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27. Paul is writing to the church at Philippi and he says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm. Conduct yourself is a particular word, a verb in the Greek that means to live like a citizen. Then if you would, just flip ahead in Philippians to chapter 3. I'm sure this is familiar to most of you. Chapter 3, verse 20, Paul says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. There's the noun form of that word. We're citizens. Our citizenship is in heaven. Now, if you would, turn with me to Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. And look at verse 9. For this reason also, since the day that we heard of it, that is, your faith, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in
all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us, to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For He delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. When you take books like Philippians and Colossians, you get a sense of what it means to be a disciple of the kingdom. We have a citizenship. Now, I suppose in some sense, you could say, well, believers have a dual citizenship. They have a citizenship in the country here on the earth to which they belong, and they have a citizenship in heaven. And it is true that the Scriptures tell us that we're subject to the rulers on earth. Romans chapter 13, 1 Peter chapter 2, and we're to give them all proper respect and honor and obedience. But the emphasis of the Scriptures is on the kingdom. Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we look for a Savior. We're disciples of a kingdom. We're not here to promote Mexico or the U.S. or Canada. These countries will pass away. We're here to be good citizens to whichever country we belong. And we're here to do what our leaders tell us to do, so long as they don't ask us to violate what our Lord commands us to do. But our citizenship is in heaven. And Jesus is stressing that at the end of the talk on the parables. Every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom. Also, are you a disciple of the kingdom? Turn back to Philippians chapter 3. Paul is telling the Philippians in Philippians chapter 3 how he's pressing forward to the goal of the upward call in Christ. And he is urging the Philippians to follow him and to walk according to the standard that they have achieved. And he actually says, be imitators of me in verse 16. But notice what he says in verse 17. Philippians 3:17, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the contrast. Follow us. And now let me tell you about some other people you could follow. I've told you about them in the past. I speak about them now with tears, that they're enemies of the cross of Christ. Now, he's not talking about open enemies, is he?
He's not talking about people who say, well, that Jesus, we don't believe in him. No, he's talking about people within the church who claim to know Jesus, but ultimately what they teach and what they do demonstrates their hostility towards the cross. They are unbelievers, and then he describes them. Their end is destruction, a word that's used in the scriptures, as we saw the last 2 weeks, for perdition, a future in hell. Their end is destruction. Their God is their, not appetite, their belly. In other words, what they worship is materialism. Their glory is in their shame. That is, the things by which they honor themselves are the things, according to the scriptures, that are shameful. So Ephesians chapter 5 tells us not even to speak about what people do in darkness, and you turn on your television and that's all that it's about, and then people go out and get Emmys and Grammys and whatever else there is to get, and they're honored for what we say is what? Shameful. It's a shame that they would act out the various sexual comedies that are on television now. That's what he's talking about. Their glory is in their shame. And their mind is set on earthly things. They have a view that's down here. That's all they are. But we're different. We look up. Our mindset is on our kingdom, where our citizenship is. Is that the mindset we have? We're disciples of the kingdom. And here in Philippians chapter 3, he says, we're looking up, waiting and waiting and waiting, because we know the solution to life is not in America. We know the solution to life is not a democracy in Iraq. Now, that's the folly of men, and it's being demonstrated. No, we know the solution ultimately is for the heavenly kingdom. And we are citizens of that kingdom. We're disciples. That's where we're taught. That's where we learn. That's who we are. Well, back in Matthew chapter 13, excuse me, verse 52, Jesus said to them, therefore, every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like a head of a household who brings forth out of his treasure both new and old. This thing's driving me nuts. Probably you too. Now, I want to talk bit about the idea of a scribe, and then I want to bring them together with respect to the chapter. Of course, a scribe was someone who, the word means letters. Letters. It's a lettered person. He's educated, but scribes were ones who copied. They copied the scriptures. They didn't have printing presses. They didn't have typewriters. They did it all by hand. But then the scribes, by Jesus' day, became learned people who handled the scriptures and who taught them. So when Jesus says, every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom, well, what was he talking about? Is he talking about the official class of scribes in those days? It's possible, but it's not likely. Instead, he's probably talking about the disciples. Do you understand? Yes. All right, you're learned then. You're a scribe. You're learned. Every scribe who is a disciple of the kingdom is like a man who's the head of a house. Well, what do scribes do in Jesus' day? They teach. And he says, this scribe is like a head of a house who takes care of his house. And how does he do it? Well, he does it by bringing out new things at the appropriate time and by bringing out old things. Now, by the time you come to the end of Matthew, we discover, well, the commission is to go into all the world and teach the gospel, making disciples, baptizing them, and teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. So there's an emphasis on Matthew in teaching. And in chapter 10, we saw there was an emphasis on teaching right while Jesus was on earth. At the end of Matthew, after Jesus departs from the earth, the disciples are teachers. But disciples extend beyond the 12. In fact, Jesus is giving a parable then that talks to me and to you. And he is saying, every scribe. Okay, are you a disciple of the kingdom? If you come to faith in Jesus Christ, you are a disciple of the kingdom. Okay. Every scribe who's a disciple of the kingdom, everyone who is learned, who has become a disciple of the kingdom, he's like the head of a house. He brings out of his treasure new and old things. Now, what is our treasure? What is the treasury of the disciples? Of course, in a household, we know that it would be a storehouse where the various foods and things that are needed for daily living are kept. But in Matthew chapter 12, in Matthew chapter 6, the treasure is our heart. So Jesus is saying, you disciples, you're learned men now, you understand. Now it's your responsibility to bring forth out of the treasure of your heart what you've learned, what you know, what I've taught you. It's your responsibility to bring out new and old things. And I'm saying by extension then, that is our responsibility. First, we're disciples of the kingdom. As disciples of the kingdom, we learn. And what do we learn? We are responsible to pass on, but we pass it on by bringing out new and old. And what does that mean?
Turn back, if you don't mind, to chapter 5 of Matthew. Come back to our idea in chapter 5, verse 17. Jesus says, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or a stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called greatest in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you, that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you, it's emphasized in the Greek, certainly shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. And you recall that what we were saying is, Jesus is talking about the new covenant being a fulfillment of all of the Old Testament. And of course, it's in the context of Matthew chapter 5, where he is issuing laws. You've heard that it was said, but I say to you, he's not abolishing the old law, but the old law comes to prophetic fruition in his statement. Just as the sacrifices out of the Old Testament have come to fruition, they've been fulfilled in Christ. So every aspect of the Old Testament comes to fulfillment in Christ.
And so when he says, whoever annuls and teaches others not to keep these commandments, he'll be least. He's talking about not the Old Testament commandments. He's talking about the new fulfilled commandments. Well, so there's this sense of new and old that runs through Matthew, and we find it in chapter 13, verse 52. Every scribe who is a disciple of the kingdom of heaven, he's like a man who's a householder, who brings forth out of his treasury both new and old. Not new as well as old, because the new and the old are not distinct. The new is the fulfillment of the old. Okay, so what does that have to do then with chapter 13? Because that's its context. You know that when Jesus came to the earth, people were thinking, ah, here he is. Here's the Christ, the Messiah. Ah, the kingdom is coming. We'll take him. We'll anoint him king. We'll overthrow that Roman Empire and we'll be premier again, just as the Old Testament has promised. Jesus comes. The king is here. The king dies. The king rises again. The king ascends into the heavens. The king sits down. Turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 33. Peter says this. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both sovereign and Christ, this Jesus whom you've crucified. When you read Psalm 2 and you read Psalm 110, you discover that when Jesus ascended into heaven and sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heights, he took his throne. He's sovereign. When you read Philippians and you read Colossians, you discover, yes, we're citizens of a kingdom. Jesus tells Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. You can't see it. It's not some land right here now that I rule over all the subjects in that land. It's not right now that kind of kingdom. But that's the kind of kingdom that Israel was looking for. A place where there was land, a place where there was a constitution, a place where there were Israelites who believed in Messiah, a place where there was the Messiah, the King. But when you read chapter 13, you discover, oh, wait. The old. Well, right now, it's not land. It's not an earthly kingdom. The wheat and the tares. The kingdom includes both the saved and the unsaved. The mustard seed. The kingdom in Jesus' day starts out like a small garden seed, and over time it grows into the largest of garden plants, a 15-foot tree in which all kinds of birds of the air come and take their nest. That's the kingdom. The parable of the leaven.
A woman takes a little leaven, she inserts it into 3 measures of dough, and it permeates. Oh, that's the kingdom. Jesus is in heaven, but the kingdom is permeating the world. Take the parable of the treasure. A guy comes and he sees this treasure in a field. The field's not his. The treasure doesn't belong to the owner of the field. So he buries it again. He buys the field so that he has the treasure. Ah, so you get a hold of the kingdom now. The same with the pearl of great price. And then the dragnet. There is a day coming when the subjects of the kingdom will be separated. The real from the false. The good from the bad. In other words, Jesus is saying something about the kingdom. It is a mystery. What is the mystery? It's delayed. The kingdom is here in a form that's not what was thought of in the Old Testament. We're in the kingdom, but it's not inaugurated in its final fulfillment, but we're citizens of that kingdom right now, right here. So what do we teach? Well, simple. When people come to Christ, we teach them about the kingdom we live in. Well, the Lord's going to return. There's going to be a final judgment. Many of the concepts of the Old Testament will be fulfilled. But right now, there's a kingdom. And Jesus is ruling it from heaven. And so we teach people exactly what these parables imply. Oh, don't get discouraged about Christianity. Oh, it starts small, but look, it's growing and growing and growing. Don't be discouraged. It's like leaven. It's permeating the world. Can't you see it? One day Christ will come, but see, what He told us is happening. The kingdom. What do we teach people? The kingdom is worth more than anything else. Sell everything. Invest here. The kingdom is like a great pearl. If you found a pearl, you'd go and get it. But the kingdom is that pearl. What else do we tell them? We tell them, look, right now it looks like things just go on as they always do. But a day is coming when the kingdom that can't be seen will be seen. And there will be a separation of the good from the bad, of the wicked and the righteous. And we urge people, be ready before that day. So, we talk about a mystery form of the kingdom. I'm not sure that's the right word. Jesus says it's given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom. The kingdom was inaugurated at the cross. The kingdom exists now. Jesus will return and He will establish His kingdom in a final sense. But the kingdom is now. It's here now. And so for us, that's where our citizenship is. We cannot stress that enough. We live in the kingdom. It's okay to pray for the U.S., but don't hold the U.S. above Canada, above Mexico, above Iraq, above Iran. Don't do it. We belong to the kingdom. Well, now, it's about time, I would say, that believers capture a vision of the kingdom in which they live, and they dedicate themselves not to the things that are on the earth, not to the glory that comes out of shame, not to the belly, or in the parable of the soils, not to the worries of this world or the delights of riches. Instead,
to the kingdom. Follow Paul's example. Imitate me, Paul says. That's the message of Matthew 13. Let's bow.